I think that Leroy and I are on the verge of fostering a mutual admiration society. Because I can genuinely say that Leroy's life is more of a challenge to me than most other Christians that I know. And perhaps we're a challenge to one another because my weak areas are his strong areas, or maybe vice versa. But in any event, it's really true. I'm not simply looking for something to say in response to his introduction. In Psalms 144, we have a verse that says, "One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts." And this afternoon, or this morning, it may last till this afternoon, we don't propose to tell the Glenary story, which is a very thrilling episode in the history of the Navigators. We don't propose to tell it in order to glorify the Navigators, but in order to glorify the Lord. And in a sense, it's this very thing. One generation praising thy works, not our works, but his works to another, and declaring his mighty acts. And we find that as we share this story, it stimulates faith and it thrills hearts, and we trust that the Holy Spirit will use it that way today. But before we take some time on that, I would like to share with you some principles from the New Testament, and I call them principles to guide our giving. And I suppose you know that my primary responsibility with the Navigators, the thing that occupies most of my time, is what we hang it under the umbrella called public relations, but the majority of our time here is fundraising and public information. And so I take a great deal of comfort from Dwight L. Moody's words, "Blessed be the fundraisers, for they shall stand next to the martyrs." We want to talk a bit this morning about giving. Giving is a habit and must be cultivated like any habit. People learn to give by giving. Reaching for the pocketbook for a good cause keeps the elbow from freezing in a position that makes giving difficult. It's a bit of philosophy from the Presbyterian denominational magazine. I thought it was rather good. Good enough to memorize. But I feel that this is an area in the Christian life that is neglected to the tragic loss of the Christian. God doesn't need our money. He gives us the privilege of investing it for eternity. He gives us the privilege of sending it on ahead, because the scriptures point out, though we can't take it with us, as Jack Benny says, we can send it on ahead. And there is reward laid up in heaven by virtue of that which we give and invest in the work of Christ here on earth. And many Christians have never learned the blessing of this. We want to talk about some of the principles. Today in Protestant America, we give $1.33 a week, about $5 a month. And not only is there a tremendous need for us as Christians to demonstrate in our lives some of the practical aspects of the Christian life that we've been talking about this week, such as personal evangelism and a quiet time. And when these are in our lives, we do, by virtue of this principle in a life, challenge the life of another Christian. We also need this principle built into our lives so that God can use us as a channel to challenge other Christians in the area of giving. One of the greatest needs in Christendom around the world today is this. I read a British periodical. They had had a missions convention, an annual convention in England last year, and they discovered that missionary support was at an all-time low. and that salaries to missionaries for most of these organizations were from 6 to 8 months in arrears. And this condition prevails at a time when England's economy is the best since World War II. And I don't think we're too far ahead of them with giving a rated at $1.33 a week. And this is from a survey that represents all of the Protestant and Greek Orthodox churches in America, 49 different denominations, with some 37 million people registered in these denominations, and their average gift is $1.33. Somebody in Christendom today needs to be setting the pace. Perhaps you have heard the translation from a French communist newspaper written by a communist, a paragraph on the dedication of the communist as opposed to that of the Christian. And this particular quotation is constantly a challenge to me. I have read it many, many times and never without being challenged. And this is what this communist wrote. The gospel is a much more powerful weapon for the renovation of society than our Marxist doctrine. Yet, it is we communists who shall conquer in the end. We communists do not play with words. We are realists. And because we are determined to reach our goal, we also know how to provide the necessary means. Of our salaries and our wages, we only keep what is absolutely necessary, and the rest we up for propaganda purposes. To the same propaganda, we also devote our leisure time and part of our vacation. You, however, give only a little leisure, meaning you Christians, and scarcely any money for the spreading of Christ's gospel. How can anyone believe in the all-surpassing value of the gospel when you sacrifice neither your time nor your money for that purpose? Believe me, it is we who shall conquer because we believe our communist gospel and are willing to sacrifice everything, even life itself, so that our social justice may triumph. But you are afraid of soiling your hands and using your money. Yes, you are ashamed to admit that you are a Christian. We will and must conquer. And must conquer. Let's share some principles from the New Testament to guide us in our giving. And the first portion of Scripture that, incidentally, let me just say this. I'm going to cover 7 or 8 principles. Most of these you can jot down in one word or two words to define the principle. And I'll give you scripture references for them so that your note-taking will be relatively easy. And we'll go through these rather quickly because after we have shared with you the Glen Eyrie story, then we also want to bring you up to date on the financial aspect of the Navigator work and, if we have time, answer some of any questions that you might have. Because in our philosophy and attitude toward this, this is not some phase of the work that's secluded from public view, but we are willing and open and anxious to share any aspect of the Navigator work that people are interested in knowing about. So I want to have time for questions, and it means that we'll have to progress rather rapidly. From 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter and the 2nd verse, in this verse we have 3 principles. The verse says this, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now, how often does the first day of the week roll around? Comes around every week, doesn't it? And the principle here is not that we should give once a week on the first day of the week. The principle is regularity. Regularly. Regular giving. Giving is a habit and must be cultivated like any habit. We need a definite plan for setting the Lord's portion aside, and this should be a regular approach. Now, many Christians, especially young Christians, when they enter, first of all, into this field of giving, they find that the 30th of the month comes around, and they figure out what 10% of their income was, but they don't have it left, and so they can't give. And another month passes, and there wasn't enough for a tithe, so we gave part of a tithe. And this goes on perhaps for months, until someone shares with them that the secret to being able to give regularly is to take the Lord's portion out first. Now, this is scriptural, and it's also you also qualify yourself for God's providential provision for you in your life that month. And there are literally hundreds of couples who could not live within their budget until they started giving 10%. And I've heard this testimony many times by single and married people saying that until we started to tithe, we could not live within our budget. But when we started giving 10% to the Lord, we came out of debt, and we have ample money each month. And it's a principle with God that $9 will go further than $10. God's providential provision. And if you have not learned this and experienced it, you're missing a great blessing. Now, from Proverbs 3:9, we find this principle: honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. And I guarantee you that if you'll take it out first, you'll end the month better off than if you don't take it out at all. And there's no way to explain this naturally. It's God's sovereign, providential provision in your life, and it will happen every month if you embrace this principle. And I say that without any qualification whatsoever. Luke 6:38, give, and it shall be given unto you. Look this up later and think about it and meditate upon it. In the Christian life, when we give, we don't rid ourselves of our possessions or of our potential possessions. We increase them. Second principle in this verse: upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. And the principle here is every Christian, every man, every woman, not just those who have a surplus at the end of the month, not just those in executive capacity whose salary is $25,000 a year, not just George because he's not supporting his mother-in-law, but every Christian, whether we have a regular income or an irregular income. And when I learned this principle in my early association with the Navigators, our salary was practically non-existent, and many weeks there was not money for salary. But of all that I received, whether it was $2 or $200 a week, a certain portion of that went to the Lord. And I can say in these years I have seen God constantly increase my income from sources other than the Navigators. Until today, my income that the Lord simply seems to provide every year at the end of the year totals considerably more. Sometimes more than twice as much as what I receive from the Navs. And the Lord has provided other sources of income for a number of Christians, and he does this for us when he sees that he can trust us with it. I don't think he intends to restrict us, but sometimes he has to because of our attitude toward the possession of things. They possess us, we don't possess them. The third principle from this verse we find in the phrase, as God hath prospered him, let every man give as God hath prospered him. And this suggests the principle of proportionate giving. Proportionate giving. And we find that most Christians think in terms of 10%. At least this is a place to begin. If the Jew of the Old Testament gave 10%, or he actually gave more, then we should certainly not. And if God makes it possible, that is, we should certainly not begin with less than 10. And as we see God's hand of blessing and prosperity on this aspect of our lives, many and many is the Christian who increases that 10, 15, 20, 25% of his income. And constantly God is providing for him more and more. but it's a proportionate thing, and we ought to determine what proportion of my income am I going to give, the minimum amount, 10% or whatever it might be. Each Christian should determine that percentage and then give it regularly. The first evidence of any fundraising that I find anywhere in the New Testament is in Acts 11, approximately verse 37 through about 40. And here we find that Agabus comes from Jerusalem, and he prophesies a famine or drought. And then it says in verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability. The idea of proportionate giving here. Every man according to his ability determined to send relief. And then the 30th verse, the phrase that really delights me, it says, which also they did. They didn't just decide what they would do, but they did it. I'm reminded of a message I heard in the First Presbyterian Church in town one Sunday morning as I sat listening to our minister, who is a wonderful man of God and a man of the Word, preaching a message on missions, and it was World Mission Sunday for the Presbyterian Church. And I decided that with this special missionary offering, which would be taken at the end of the service, that I would give a certain amount. As I recall, I had decided I would give $20. So when I reached for my wallet, it wasn't there, or else it was empty. One or the other, I don't remember which. So I turned to the person on my right, a navigator, and they didn't have any money. And I turned to the person on my right, left. They didn't have any money, so I ended up not putting any money into the collection plate, but I had determined that I would give this. Well, as the days passed, I don't know how many, but it suddenly dawned on me I hadn't responded yet. And I thought, well, now you ought to make out a check and send it in. Well, you know, I've never done it. And I think this is true many times with all of us. We think, well, now there's something I ought to do. In Acts 11, verse 30, it says, which also they did. They not only thought about it, but they did it. 2 Corinthians 8:11, Paul says, obey that impulse. He says, you thought of doing this, now follow through and do it. Deuteronomy 16:17 brings out the same principle. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. And if the Lord bless me greatly, then I can give greatly. All right, principle four is taken from 2 Corinthians 9:6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And the idea here is that the Lord is looking for a liberal giver. Liberality should be a characteristic of our giving as New Testament Christians. And in this connection, again, I would like to bring out a portion of Scripture which illustrates again the point we made a moment ago, that when we give, it doesn't diminish our potential for giving, but it increases it. And in Proverbs 11, verse 24, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet or necessary, but it tendeth to poverty. The stingy man tends toward poverty. The generous person, instead of having less, tends toward possessing more. Webster's definition of the word liberal, I thought, was rather interesting. Liberal means open-handed, without restriction. And as I thought of this definition, I thought of an occasion when, I don't know whether I imagined this or remembered it, but it's probably a rather common occurrence in the home where there is a small child and the small child has a bag of candy or a few pieces of candy, and an adult guest comes in and mother says, give a piece of candy to Mr. Jones. And so Jerry looks over at Mr. Jones and measures his capacity and suddenly becomes somewhat apprehensive of this man. And so rather shyly, she goes over to Mr. Jones and she holds up her candy. She says, just one. Well, that's sometimes the way we want to possess our things. We want to tell the Lord, well, just one. The Lord wants us to be open-handed and without restriction. The fifth principle is expressed in the following verse, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And the principle is cheerful giving. And if we cannot give cheerfully, there's no point in giving at all. And I was impressed with the emphasis placed upon this in the Old Testament. The Lord told Moses, take an offering of the people. And he had one qualification. He said, take it from those who have a willing heart. Exodus 25. You'll find it. Verse 2. In Exodus 35, we find a record of Moses taking the offering. And in verse 5, the statement again of this qualification, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart. And then verse 21 says, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whose spirit made him willing. Verse 22, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. Verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made him willing. And then I think that in our conception of New Testament giving, we also need a place for a sixth principle, the principle of sacrificial giving. Now, this is not something that the Lord requires of us constantly, but from time to time in our Christian experience, we are faced with a need, and there is a heart response in our heart to give and meet that need, and then we realize that we don't have adequate funds to do what we feel we ought to do. This is a time for sacrificial giving. And God faces us with this, I'm confident of it. Each of us, from time to time, face an occasion when we can give sacrificially, and our heart and our mind needs to be prepared to respond. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Acts 20:35. He says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when we give and give under these conditions, I believe that we are the greatest benefiter. Excuse the misuse of the word, but in Luke 21, verses 1 through 3, we find Christ here standing in the temple. He is observing something that is going on, and he sees some rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And then it says a certain poor widow came along and she cast in her gifts, which was less than 2 cents. And I suppose we could say that here we see God measuring these gifts, not in the balance of men's economy, but in the balance of God's economy. And he said of this widow who cast in a portion that was not silver or gold, but worth less than 2 cents in our economy, he said of her, she hath cast in more than they all. And from here we get a concept of God's view of sacrificial giving, and not only that, of how he balances our gifts. Because God's balance was weighing not how much they give. When perhaps we hear of a well-to-do person making a gift, our immediate response is, I wonder how much they gave. Or maybe we might even ask, if we know the church treasurer, how much did so-and-so give? This is the way we measure their gift. But God doesn't measure it by virtue of how much they gave, but how much they kept for themselves. She gave her all. He said, she's given more than all of them. And when the opportunity to give sacrificially presents itself, I think it's then time for us to remember this illustration in Luke 21, verses 1 through 3. And God will not always measure our gifts by virtue of how much we give, but by virtue of how much we keep for ourselves. And there is a real sense in which if my philosophy is, I'm going to give 10% of my income to the Lord and no more, then what I'm saying is my needs are 90% greater than the needs of those who are without Christ or of those missionaries who are serving Christ and dependent upon gifts. The need of God in the world is 10%, my need 90%. Now that's not the whole story, but it's one way to look at it, isn't it? So So God marks our gifts not necessarily by the amount of the gift, but the cost to the giver. Now, one last principle, and this can direct us in where we give. Found in Galatians 6, verse 6. Galatians 6, 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. The RSV says, let him share with the man who does the teaching. The Moffat translation, those who are taught must share all the blessings of life with those who teach the word. The Phillips translation, the man under Christian instruction should be willing to contribute to the livelihood of his teacher. Now, this principle does violence to a teaching that is becoming more and more prevalent and is of fairly recent origin in America and in Christendom today. And we identify this principle primarily by the word storehouse tithing. Storehouse tithing. This is of fairly recent origin. It originates from a portion of Scripture in Malachi 3, verse 10, which says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And if we really study this portion of Scripture, we find that the storehouse in those days was in a building adjacent to the church, and that the church, in the sense of the church today, did not exist in the Old Testament. And furthermore, if this was the principle that God was honoring and that the Scriptures really taught, then there would be no organizations and activities today outside of denominational activity. There would be no independent Bible schools or seminaries. There would be no Billy Graham Association. There would be no missions to reach the men on Skid Row. There would be no China Inland Mission or Child Evangelism Fellowship or no Navigators, no Young Life. These organizations could not exist today because I don't believe that if this were the principle, this bringing all the tithes into the storehouse, I don't believe God would be providing support for all these other mission organizations and organizations which feel that they are an arm of the church. And I just share that with you because I think that we need to have our thinking stimulated and to evaluate it and to look to the Scripture for what God is teaching us in the Scripture. But we are responsible to share with those who minister to us, and this would be our church and radio programs. Who ministers to us? We are responsible to share with them the blessings of life. Now let's take a few moments to review for you some of the history through which the Lord has taken the Navigators, and I think that this can be very significant to you for various reasons. First of all, it'll be a blessing and a challenge. Secondly, some of you men will be serving on church boards, finance committees, fundraising committees. Maybe some of you will be raising support for yourselves if you go overseas as a missionary, and you will find that the principles which the Lord has set forth in Scripture for an organization are no different than those that He sets forth for an individual. In the early years of the Navigator work, our financial policy was never to make a need known. Never. In any way. For the first 15 years of the Nav work, there was never one single offering ever taken anywhere under any conditions. No one on the staff ever went to another person off of the staff and said, you know, we have some rather difficult needs or rather overdue expenses. Won't you pray for us? This was completely out. Never once did a letter, either personal or printed, ever go from the Navigator office to present a financial need or even to present it in an oblique fashion saying, won't you pray for us because we have a need? And in those 15 years, the Lord provided for the work. And headquarters in various cities in the U.S. were established. A main headquarters office located in Los Angeles, personnel, office equipment, home, transportation, all of the things that were necessary, God provided. And about the time that I became associated with the Navigators in 1947, this provision, this income began to fall off. And there was a real frustration over this in our hearts and minds. And we began to study the Word, began to spend extra time in prayer, began to search our own hearts and lives to see if there was sin that was preventing God's blessing. We've sold some property and paid off bills. The bills accumulated. We sold more property, paid the bills. The bills accumulated. Much prayer, sometimes a half a day taken to ask the Lord to resolve this problem, to provide or to direct us in what we should be doing that we weren't doing. And finally, Dawson came to the conclusion that the Lord was laying upon his heart to put out a fleece. And this fleece would consist of going to four business people in the city of Los Angeles who had been associated and acquainted with the work of the Navigators for years. And Doss was going to share with each of these four people the financial history of the work. And their response was to be an indication of what God wanted us to do. The first person he went to was Mrs. Kerr, the president of the Kerr Jar Company. Up to this point, Dawson said there was nothing he'd ever done in his Christian life that was more demanding and more excruciating than to have to sit down with these four people and to tell them this and to break this precedent that had existed since he became a Christian. And so, with great fear and trembling, he began to relate to Mrs. Kerr the story of how God had provided for the work. And at one point in the conversation, tears began to trickle down Mrs. Kerr's face, and Dawson just wished that he really could just evaporate or fall through a hole in the floor. And he said, "Mrs. Kerr, I don't know what it is that I've said that has offended you, but I apologize." And Mrs. Kerr said, "Dawson, these are not tears of offense. These are tears of joy to realize that an organization that means as much to me as the Navigators needs my help." And it's very interesting that in the years that have followed, I don't believe there's been a single month but what we have received a gift from Mrs. Kerr. Dawson went to the other three were men. And each of them responded in the same way. They were delighted to know that the Navigators needed their help financially. One or several of them said, "Dawson, we always thought that either a foundation or a well-to-do friend, or we've always felt that somebody was picking up the tab each month for the Navigator ministry. And we've never given a gift because we've never heard the need mentioned, and this has been our assumption." One of the men had Dawson turn to 1 Kings 17. And I might just say that this portion of Scripture in 1 Kings 17 was a tremendous help for us to accept intellectually and emotionally the fact that God would change his method of provision. And in this portion of Scripture, we find Elijah has prophesied there would be a drought. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, which is before Jordan. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there, and thou shalt drink of the brook." So he went, and the ravens brought him food, and he drank from the brook. But the brook went dry, and perhaps the ravens stopped coming. And in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him again, saying, "Get thee hence, or arise and get thee to Zarephath." And he said, "Go down there and ask a widow for your support." And here we saw a principle where the Lord was changing his method of provision for one of his servants. And it helped us to accept the idea that the Lord wanted us to make this change and to make our needs known. And may I add this? We accepted this at that time intellectually. But emotionally, we have had difficulty emotionally making this transition. And perhaps the shadow of the past still lingers in our minds and in our attitude toward this, because we have been reluctant to make the need known. And I say this by simply reviewing the history. The Lord led us to this conviction in 58. We put out one letter in 59. We put out no letter. He brought us to this conviction in 48. We put out one letter in 49 saying we have a financial need. In 50, nothing went out. In 51, We had to leave our office facilities and move to a new location, and the Lord led us to a building, and we launched out by faith to buy the building, which meant a finance campaign. And for the first time in the history of the Navigators, we had a finance campaign to raise $51,000. We had a deadline, and all of the materials and so on went into it. And to us, it might just as well have been $5 million. It looked just that big. But by our deadline, the Lord had provided a few hundred dollars in excess of the $51,000. But that wasn't enough. We still were reluctant to make the need known. In 1952, no mention. 1953, the down payment on Glenary, and here again we were forced to boldly and unashamedly present the need, and the Lord provided in a wonderful way. 1954, no letter. 1955, no letter. 1956, I believe we had a letter out, 57, 8, and 9, and 60. And today, we have embraced a little more, less apologetically perhaps, this principle that the Lord wants us to make the need known. And as we look back in history, we see that every time we have, He has blessed in a wonderful way. For instance, on the Glen, the Navigators had outgrown this little office in Los Angeles by 1952, and we were looking not just for an office building, but a conference grounds, because that summer we had spent $16,000 just renting some conference facilities for a period of, I believe, 5 weeks. And we felt that we needed a conference grounds we could use all summer. So we needed that. We needed a training center where we could have the young people who were living in our various homes and working in our office, where we could train them better. And then we needed a new headquarters office. And we found property 10 miles north of here that's now part of the Air Force Academy, and we thought that was it. 75 acres, three buildings, $125,000. No, $225. No, one. $125. And this seemed within the realm of possibility. And as we tried to develop a brochure and get this project off the ground, it just would not go. It was like a car with a dead battery, just no response. Several months passed. Doss came to see that property in the dead of winter. We had seen it in the summertime. We wanted to see it in the wintertime. And on this trip to Colorado, he was brought to Glenary. And when he saw the Glen, he had a conviction in his heart that God was going to do something special with this piece of property. He went up on Razorback, had a time of prayer, and he dedicated this property to the Lord and for the Lord's service by faith. And the real estate man who showed him this, fine Christian, said, "Now I want you to take a report of Glenary to Billy Graham, because the Graham Association is looking for a site where they can develop an academy for young boys." So Dawson was on his way to the Graham Crusade, I think in Cleveland at the time, reported on the property. Billy sent George Wilson and some of the other team members out here. They decided to buy the property. They started their fundraising campaign, and all of the involvements of drawing up the papers and the option and so on were begun. And the agreement was that the Navigators would come to Glenary and use the property for an indefinite period of time until the Graham Association was ready to develop their academy. And this delighted us. This was thrilling. We viewed it the summer of 1953. We were renting facilities over here south of town at Star Ranch. And we came over, and I remember when we looked around here, we could hardly believe that even the Graham Association would be able to acquire a property like this. And to think that we could use it was just fabulous. And we knew that we couldn't raise the money ourselves. Several months passed, and during these several months, a number of things happened. But in August of that summer, Billy called a meeting in Kansas City, and he announced at that meeting, just a group of businessmen who were helping him, and Dawson, he said, "I'm withdrawing from this project. I believe God has laid it on my heart to stay with evangelism and to become involved in absolutely nothing but evangelism." And he turned to Doss and he said, "I believe God has laid it on my heart to say to you, Doss, that I believe God wants the Navigators to have Glenary. Will you accept the responsibility of buying this property?" And Dawson said, "Yes." And here are some of the reasons why he said yes. And do you realize what he was saying yes to? We had 3,500 square feet in our office building. We were leaving one building to come to the Glen with 21 buildings, about four or five city blocks in Los Angeles, to 1,100 acres, 3,500 square feet to 750,000 square feet. Just this is staggering. And Dawson said yes to all of these responsibilities, plus the fact that the Navigators would raise $100,000 in the next period of not 6 months, but 6 weeks. It's a month and a half. $100,000. And he said yes with the realization that if we failed, the Graham Association would lose their $50,000 in option money to the owner, and we would be responsible to replace that. Now, we don't have time to go into any detail to speak of as to why he did this, just two or three reasons. But number one, this property was originally placed on the market at $500,000, and the owner reduced it to $3,000. Now, that's a pretty good indication that the Lord was involved. But more than this, the owner was George Strake of Houston, Texas, and George Strake is a Roman Catholic. And the fact that a Catholic would sell this kind of property to Protestants at any price is hard to imagine. You might say, well, he's probably a naive Catholic and not too involved in knowing what's what. But George Strake is not this kind of a person. He's not naive. He's very astute, an independent oil producer that started with nothing and now is a very, very wealthy man on the board of directors of the University of Notre Dame. You know, you're not naive about things if you're going to be associated with these men. Knighted by Pope Pius. Probably to the Catholic world, what Letourneau is to the Protestant world. And here he was selling this property at a reduced rate to Protestants. The only explanation is Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. This was the only explanation. And in his dealings with Billy and George and Dawson, he was magnanimous in all that he did. Eagle Lake Boys Camp, 10-acre lake, 360 acres. He turned to Dawson one day and he said, "Do you believe in Santa Claus?" He said, "I'm going to throw this property in to the deal. My lawyers are including it. You can probably use that." Since then, he's wanted to buy it back. No explanation for that, is there? Except that God was working in his heart. When the option papers were finalized and signed and the sale hit United Press, the Catholic Church learned about it for the first time. That summer, we had five men living on the Glen learning how to mow the lawns and water them. One of them was at the gatehouse. Bishop Sheen showed up at the gatehouse. Spent 2 days on the Glen, and from that day on, George Strake and his attorneys did everything that they could do to break the option. His attitude took a complete reverse, and he became vehement and difficult to deal with. In fact, he had said, "I'm going to throw all the furnishings in at no extra cost. Lawn equipment, furnishings in all the houses. There weren't any furnishings in the castle. Station wagon, pickup trucks, lawn mowers, all of these things. 35 pages of inventoried items, throwing it in." Somehow the attorneys on our side and their side failed to include that in the option papers. And when they discovered it, he called us on the phone. He said, "This will cost you $40,000. This was after the Catholic Church had visited him. So that'll $40,000 more and $10,000 down payment on it September 1st. And we couldn't afford not to buy it. So we ended up actually paying $340,000 for Glen Eyrie. And for a large church in America today, that would just about buy the air conditioning." That's true. Do you realize that? There are dozens, perhaps hundreds and hundreds of churches in America today, air conditioning, $200,000, $300,000, $400,000. I can name some. We had 6 weeks to raise $110,000. It took us 3 of those weeks just to get organized. Imagine that. Half the time was gone, we hadn't raised any money. And we had to tell them on the 15th of September, which was the halfway point, how we were doing. George Wilson called one morning. He said, "Doss, how are you coming?" "Oh, fine. We're going to make it. How much money do you have?" "Well, I don't know exactly." "What do you mean you don't know exactly?" "Well, we haven't opened the morning mail." Somehow George's heart was satisfied, and he hung up feeling that we'd make it. With 8 days before the deadline, we had $8,000 in the bank and the bills being paid as we went. But after that eighth day, and by this time we had built up some momentum, the people on our mailing list, which in that time about 12,000 people was all of our overseas representatives knew about it. We had written many, many, many letters by this time, and there were several of us traveling in various parts of the U.S., simply showing a film on Glen Eyrie and telling about some of the things that I've told you today, and then asking people just to do as God might lead them. But after the eighth day, gifts started coming into the office. Small gifts, mostly. The largest single gift was a $4,000 contribution from a businessman in Southern California, a contractor from Scotland, a guy who really loved the Lord. Today he's with the Lord because he died through cancer. His gift was $4,000, and he mortgaged his home in order to have it to give. And this typifies the kind of giving that took place. Even children went to their piggy banks and took this and brought it to their parents and said, "I want to have a part in buying the big house for the Navigators." People on our staff, two or three boys, took their cars and sold them. Dee Seifert, who is now married to Bob Seifert in Dallas, she wasn't Dee Seifert then, she had $100 saved toward her wedding gown. She gave it. Sailors borrowed money from their chaplains and sent it. Several wrote home and had their parents forward money. One wrote, said, "Draw all my savings out and send it to the Navigators." We got a letter from a parent saying, "Who are the Navigators?" Stories of sacrifice and generous giving. And it was amazing to us. I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, received a phone call saying, "Be in Houston on the 27th of September for the signing of the papers on the 29th. When I arrived in Houston, I met Dawson and asked him, of course, "How much do we have?" He said, "We still need $40,000. In 6 days, about $50,000 had come in, and in small gifts, the average gift was $25. The end of the second day, the end of the 28th of September, we called our office, and $22,000 had come in. Now, we had to have a co-signer the next day, and we had agreed with a businessman in Houston, another well-to-do man, that he would co-sign with us on the note. And the following morning, when we went in his office and brought him up to date with what was happening, he was so excited about what God was doing, he said, "Tell you what I'm going to do. Today at noon, I will have a luncheon at the Houston Club. You call your office, and whatever you need, whatever has not come in, I will raise it." We called our office. $10,000 had come in. So we only needed eight. We only needed eight. We went to his luncheon. He raised $8,000. We came back to his office. And out of curiosity, Dawson called our office. And they told him that $8,000 had come in, and he was very chagrined. And he went to Mr. Henkemmer and he said, "I'm sorry, but it doesn't look as though we'll need the money that you've just raised for us." And we were very apologetic and embarrassed. And he said, "Well, don't be premature in your judgment. You may need some additional cash." And when the papers were actually executed, an additional $8,000 was needed because $5,000 was needed for fire insurance and $3,000 was needed for legal fees. And without that eight additional thousand, the whole deal could have fallen through. By that time, our office was on a 24-hour schedule. And incidentally, we experienced in these days the supernatural strengthening of God physically. We really did. And I have a record here from Carolyn Peterson, who was my secretary at that time, and she records it from midnight that night when they needed the total amount. And then at 12 o'clock, at 6 a.m., 6:27, 8, 8:20, 8:30, and she enumerates a trip to the post office, dash to Western Union to pick up 2,300 from Seattle. Bill picked up the mail with a crew of eight to open it to be ready by 9. 6:20, call Lee in Seattle regarding 2,500 wired to our bank. 7 o'clock, that far, by 7 in the morning, they had received 8,000. By 8 o'clock, 8,800. Bill returned with a second mail pickup, 9 special delivery letters. 8:45, Western Union was called, and they found that 535 had come in from Marshall, Minnesota, another $35 from Dave Rohr. 9 o'clock, prayer meeting in Dawson's office. Doss called from Houston, brought them up to date on what was happening there. 9:20, $800 delivered through the front door. The Western Union messenger tore in and said, "How's it coming?" And they had already caught the spirit of the hour. 9:45, Western Union operator called to tell us about another wire, and catching the spirit of the hour said, "It will probably be an hour before we can get this to you. Will that be too late?" 11:25, Bill was back with another mail pickup with funds from various places. 12:30, special delivery from Hagalberry, and the total at that time was $99,021.62. At 1 p.m., Hugh Harris, who now represents us in Japan, came in and gave $30, which left $949 to go. At 1:15, Bill came back from the post office for the fourth time. They opened the mail, $1,100 from various places, and she has underlined in red, "Over the top." God's provision. Our Orient staff told us in the month of September, they wrote at the early part of the month, and they said, "Don't send us any money. We'll live by faith this month. Take all of our income and put it in this project." And since then, they have told us how that month they had more personal spending money than any time previously since they had been in the Orient, and better food. It's God's working, isn't it? And so Glenary was acquired by a miracle of God's provision, not by virtue of something the navigators accomplished, because we simply did not do it. Now, let me bring you up to date financially here. Each November the 14th, a payment of $26,000 is due. And in the several years that we have been making this payment, the Lord has provided the money on time and in sufficient amount so that the payment was made, never late and never less than was necessary. And sometimes enough to pay the interest on the principal still due for the following 12 months. And the basic approach to raising this $26,000 is to find 260 people or businesses, each of whom can give $100. And interestingly enough, the navigators, though we pursue it from this point of view each year, we usually end up with about half that many to give 100, and then the rest all comes in small gifts. But God provides it, and it's not our provision. I think that it's another evidence of God's provision. Here are some figures on our annual income for our headquarters operation in the U.S. and overseas. And you can look at these figures later if you like, but you can see that it's 10% and 15% growth each year. And there's a very real sense in which
in our planning and in our management of that is we sit on it to keep it from growing too rapidly, because we feel that a rapid growth will not produce strong people or a strong organization. 1961, this is our estimated budget, and reflects about a 10% increase over the year before. This is the money that comes in each year to go overseas. Here's another interesting fact. Our contributors each year have increased by approximately this number, 800 to 800. And this is the total number of contributions we've had in one of those years. We receive approximately 800 to 900 contributions each month, and the work is supported by that, which amazes me. The average gift is about $12. Some people, of course, give less, but some give more. We do not average gifts of $500 or more into that average. The average is about 12, which I think is high for most Christian organizations. Now, this year, we need to increase new givers by about 800 to 900 people. That's what we need in order to meet that budget of $321,000.
Now, these facts I've presented because I want you to know them. And I want you to know that though the Lord has provided for the property payment, the new buildings, and so on, the thing that we have trouble with is this: the general operation of the work. Our overseas income, the Lord provides this without a great deal of difficulty, but we do have difficulty with our month-by-month operating expenses. And we find that people like to give to projects, and this is true throughout Christendom, and other organizations will tell you the same thing. They like to give to projects, they like to give to overseas needs and to people. But their interest in the general operating of the organization is rather low. And we present it to you today as a need, and we're not going to ask you or coerce you in any way to participate in this phase of the Navigator work, but we do want you to do this. We want you to take this knowledge and ask the Lord, does He want you to participate in any way in this phase of the work? And then you make the decision, and it's strictly between you and the Lord and doesn't involve our influence or our coercing. And I think that's the way that it should be. And then if you pray for us, would you pray for this aspect of the work? Now, you have received some materials. You have a brochure on the Navigators. It gives you a brief but comprehensive statement on history, extent of the work, and so on today. A little brochure on materials that are available. And somewhere in here, yes. Here is what we call a convenient mailing case, and we have a number of friends who use this every month. And this is simply provided as a convenience. You can drop your contribution in this mailing case, and without any kind of a letter, saves letter writing, which is the primary advantage. Your name and address goes on the outside, but you can drop either cash or a check in it, put it in an envelope, and mail it in. We receive it, record the contributions on the back, put a receipt inside, and return it to you, so that each month we actually exchange 800 or 900 of these with people across the U.S., and this is primarily the way the work is supported, both for overseas and for the headquarters. Folks who give $10 or $15 a month. So we want you to pray about it and to see if the Lord lays it on your heart. Now, I don't know if you're on the mailing list, but if you are not, this little business reply card on the log, if you'll simply fill in your name and address on that and leave it with us or turn it in, then your name will be added to the log and you will receive it. The log is published once every 2 months. And it's about 50% news of what's going on in the Navigator organization overseas and in the U.S., and 50% the kind of article that would be a challenge or instruction to you. For instance, the first one on this edition is one by Chuck Farah on choosing against yourself, sort of on the Lordship of Christ idea. And one on the back by Lauren Sanney on fighting spiritual decay. That's the content of the Navigator log. If you would like to be on the mailing list, why, we would like to add your name. Now, can we take just a moment for any questions that someone might have on some of the material we've covered. Yes, That would be in the overseas, probably. Because we only provide personnel, we do not actually operate any servicemen centers in the U.S., but we do overseas. Well, if you have a question, if you think of something later and you would like an answer on it regarding our budget or any aspect of the work, the financial aspect, check with Ron. Ron works in this department and works with me. And or you can check with myself or Jim Downing or Lauren.
Another thing, many churches use New Testament scripture, and I don't know if you can say it or even give the reference, but where they give and put their gifts to the apostles, and the apostles
distributed to the needs of all the Christians. Yes, that's true, they do. And, It's very true. And maybe if we were a denomination, we would teach that too, but actually, I think that we have been objective in our analysis and our study of the subject, because it's really been a difficult area of the work for us, and we have sought the Lord very, very diligently to determine what the navigators should do. Now, when I say the Lord changed his method of support for us, this doesn't mean that we have digressed or even made a step of progress. We have simply followed the leading of the Lord. And I think that today the Lord leads some organizations not to make their need known. And I think he leads some individuals who are full-time Christian workers not to make their need known. But he leads others to make that need known. And the important thing is that we know what Scripture teaches on these principles, and that secondly, we find out from the Lord what he wants us to do, either individually or organizationally. And it's not that one is better than the other, it's simply that we have determined what God is directing us to do. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, again we lift our hearts in praise to Thee for the marvelous way in which You have provided Glen Eyrie, and it stands as a monument of encouragement to us when sometimes the going gets rough. And we praise Thee for it. We praise Thee for the marvelous way in which You provide for all of our needs. And we trust that the Glen will always be used to honor Jesus Christ and to further His cause upon this earth. Now be with us in our activities this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.